This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 23. Today, we will be discussing the preface to the Commentary on Romans by Martin Luther. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hample. If you are a Bible reader, let me ask you, which book of the New Testament would you think is the most important? Some might say the Gospel of John, others perhaps the book of Hebrews, because of its very high view of Jesus in both his humanity and his divinity. If you were to have asked Martin Luther, he would have told you that Paul's letter to the Romans is the book he considered to be the most important in the New Testament. We need not speculate how Luther would have answered. He actually told us at the start of a brief writing he penned for his commentary on the book of Romans. This makes sense. It was in studying and reflecting on the book of Romans that Luther would write about his own conversion experience. Luther tells us, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Today, we'll be looking at Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. In relatively few pages, we find a writing which is packed with theological insight. The preface has had a rather interesting use in church history. It was in May of 1738, when John Wesley had his famous Aldersgate experience, Luther's preface to the Romans was being read during the Moravian meeting which he attended. Luther sets the tone for this preface in the opening paragraph. "This letter is truly the most important piece of the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Therefore, I want to carry out my service and, with this preface, provide an instruction to the letter insofar as God gives me the ability, so that everyone can gain the fullest possible understanding of it. Up to now, it has been darkened by glosses, that is, explanatory notes and comments which accompany a text, and by many a useless comment, but it is in itself a bright light, almost bright enough to illumine the entire scripture." Obviously, the book of Romans was greatly valued by Martin Luther. He calls it the purest gospel. He sees it worthy of memorization and being daily bread for our souls. Luther knows that much was written on the book of Romans in his time. However, he understood that many of those commentaries tend to actually obscure the meaning of the book rather than to clarify it. Luther hoped his writing would show how well the book of Romans, and not only a set of commentaries on it, illumines our understanding of the Bible. Luther has an interesting take on the law. He writes, "You must not understand the word law here in a human fashion, that is, a regulation about what sort of works must be done or must not be done. That's the way it is with human laws. You satisfy the demands of the law with works, whether your heart is in it or not. God judges what is in the depths of the heart. Therefore, his law also makes demands on the depths of the heart and doesn't let the heart rest content in its works. Rather, it punishes as hypocrisy and lies all works done apart from the depths of the heart. All human beings are called liars," Psalm 116, "since none of them keeps or can keep God's law from the depths of the heart. Everyone finds inside himself an aversion to good and a craving for evil. Where there is no free desire for good, there the heart has not set itself on God's law. There also sin is surely to be found, and the deserved wrath of God, whether a lot of good works and an honorable life appear outwardly or not." This is an insightful contrast between human law and God's law. Human law is reliant simply on our outward obedience. For example, if you really hate someone enough to kill them, but knew no physical harm, human law says that you have obeyed the law. However, echoing what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, God's law takes into account both the outward and inward obedience. Martin Luther explores these insights further in his writing. He states, "Outwardly, you keep the law with works out of fear of punishment or love of gain. Likewise, you do everything without free desire and love of the law. You act out of aversion and force. You'd rather act otherwise if the law didn't exist. It follows, then, that you, in the depths of your heart, are an enemy of the law." Before we come to Christ, our outward obedience is driven either by a sense of fear or a sense of gain. We simply do not love God's law. We might comply with it outwardly, but we in no way are complying with it inwardly. Luther goes on to write about the spiritual aspect of God's law. He says, "In chapter 7, St. Paul says, the law is spiritual. What does that mean? If the law were physical, then it could be satisfied by works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy it unless everything he does springs from the depths of the heart. But no one can give such heart except the Spirit of God, who makes the person be like the law, so that he actually conceives a heartfelt longing for the law, and henceforth does everything, not through fear or coercion, but from a free heart. Such a law is spiritual, since it can only be loved and fulfilled by such a heart and such a spirit. If the spirit is not in the heart, then there remains sin, aversion, and enmity against the law, which in itself is good, just, and holy." Luther echoes Paul in making a distinction between doing the works of the law and fulfilling the law. Luther's understanding is that doing the works of the law is simply outward compliance. Fulfilling the law is obedience that is both inward and outward. Luther writes, "But to fulfill the law means to do its work eagerly, lovingly, and freely, without the constraint of the law. It means to live well and in a manner pleasing to God, as though there were no law or punishment. It is the Holy Spirit, however, who puts such eagerness of unconstrained love into the heart, as Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans. But the Spirit is given only in, with, and through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in his introduction, so too, faith comes only through the Word of God, the Gospel that preaches Christ. How he is both Son of God and man, how he died and rose for our sake." Paul says all this in chapters 3, 4, and 10. In these writings, Luther has shown himself to be a master teacher. A good teacher can take a concept and reword it ever so slightly to show us new insights on familiar concepts. He does this with the topic of sin. He writes, "Sin in the Scriptures means not only external works of the body, but also all those movements within us which bestir themselves and move us to do the external works, namely the depth of the heart with all its powers. Therefore, the word do should refer to a person's completely falling into sin. No external work of sin happens, after all, unless a person commit himself to it completely, body and soul. In particular, the Scriptures see into the heart, to the root and main source of all sin, unbelief in the depth of the heart. Thus, even as faith alone makes just and brings the spirit and the desire to do good external works, so it is only unbelief which sins and exalts the flesh and brings desire to do evil external works. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in paradise. See Genesis chapter 3. This insight of Luther lines up well with the New Testament teaching. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." That is God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Luther continues, "That is why only unbelief is called sin by Christ. As he says in John chapter 16, the Spirit will punish the world because of sin, because it does not believe in me. Furthermore, before good or bad works happen, which are the good or bad fruits of the heart, there has to be present in the heart either faith or unbelief, the root, sap, and chief power of all sin. That is why, in the scriptures, unbelief is called the head of the serpent and of the ancient dragon, which the offspring of the woman, that is Christ, must crush as was promised to Adam. Again, see Genesis chapter 3. For Luther, the biblical understanding of faith was so crucial to him. He writes, "Faith is not that human illusion and dream that some people think it is. When they hear and talk a lot about faith, and yet see that no moral improvement and no good works result from it, they fall into error and say, faith is not enough. You must do works if you want to be virtuous and get to heaven. The result is that when they hear the gospel, they stumble and make for themselves, with their own powers, a concept in their hearts which says, I believe. This concept they hold to be true faith, but since it is a human fabrication and thought and not an experience of the heart, it accomplishes nothing, and there follows no improvement." Luther notes that the Apostle Paul anticipated objections to his understanding of the gospel, which was that one is justified, that is declared to be right before God, by faith only, and not by faith and works. Luther indicates, in chapters 1 to 3, St. Paul has revealed sin for what it is and has taught the way of faith which leads to justice. Now, in chapter 4, he deals with some objections and criticisms. He takes up first the one that people raise who, on hearing that faith make just without works, say, what? Shouldn't we do any good works? Here, St. Paul holds up Abraham as an example. He says, what did Abraham accomplish with his good works? Were they all good for nothing and useless? He concludes that Abraham was made righteous apart from all his works by faith alone. Even before the work of circumcision, Scripture praises him as being just on account of faith alone. And again, see Genesis chapter 15. Now, if the work of his circumcision did nothing to make him just, a work that God had commanded him to do, and hence a work of obedience, then surely no other good work can do anything to make a person just. Even as Abraham's circumcision was an outward sign with which he proved his justice, that is his justification, based on faith, so too all good works are only outward signs, which flow from faith and are the fruits of faith. They prove that the person is already inwardly just in the sight of God. Being justified by faith alone is counterintuitive to us. In a sense, we are hardwired for law and not for grace. We should be careful to note that when Paul presents anticipated objections to his teaching, that we are not taking the side of his objectors rather than taking the side which Paul presents. There's an insight from Luther which has a poetic ring to it. He writes, St. Paul verifies his teaching on faith in chapter 3 with a powerful example from Scripture. He calls his witness David, who says in Psalm 32 that a person becomes just without works, but doesn't remain without works once he becomes just. Then Paul extends this example and applies it against all other works of the law. He concludes that the Jews cannot be Abraham's heirs just because of their blood relationship to him, and still less because of the works of the law. Rather, they have to inherit Abraham's faith if they want to be his real heirs, since it was prior to the law of Moses and the law of circumcision that Abraham became just through faith and was called the father of believers. St. Paul adds that the law brings about more wrath than grace, because no one obeys it with love and eagerness. More disgrace than grace comes from the works of the law. Therefore, faith alone can obtain the grace promised to Abraham. Examples like these are written for our sake, that we should also have faith. The early pages of this preface act, in a sense, as a preface to the preface. Luther presents his explanation of his understanding of the underlying theology of the book, and then presents a brief chapter-by-chapter summary. I will be providing a link to the Christian Classics Ethereal Library, which points to texts of Luther's preface to the Romans in a number of different formats. In closing, I'd like to read from the final paragraph of this preface. It is a fitting end to a wonderfully insightful summary of Paul's letter to the Romans. He concludes, "We find in this letter, then, the richest possible teaching about what a Christian should know, the meaning of law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, justice, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross. We learn how we are to act toward everyone, toward the virtuous and sinful, toward the strong and the weak, friend and foe, and toward ourselves. Paul bases everything firmly on Scripture and proves his points with examples from his own experience and from the prophets, so that nothing more could be desired. Therefore, it seems that St. Paul, in writing this letter, wanted to compose a summary of the whole Christian and evangelical teaching, which would also be an introduction to the whole Old Testament. Without doubt, whoever takes this letter to heart possesses the light and power of the Old Testament. Therefore, each and every Christian should make this letter the habitual and constant object of his study. God grant us his grace to do so. Amen. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.